We'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. As we continue in this chapter this morning, I was thinking about last week and the many things I wished I'd have said last week. You said I didn't think you could have said any more last week. The things that I wish I'd have said last week, the things that were still going on in my mind. And then this week, the Lord, just the Lord's timing and several things was just perfect timing and reinforcing and redirecting my thinking back to that. I'm not going to go back and re-preach the first part of that. But I would say this is a text that it is impossible to exhaust Revelation 4 and 5. But I will reinforce the truth that I said last time, that I believe it's impossible to understand everything that lies hereafter if you don't get the truth of chapters 4 and 5. And even beyond that, the reality that if we don't understand and believe the truth of chapters 4 and 5, none of life can you process. You can't understand how God intended things to work. You can't understand why you're here and what your purpose is and what you're to do and how you're to live and how you're to make choices without the truths of these two chapters. You say, you're saying these are the two most important chapters in the Bible. No, I'm not saying they're the two most important. I'm just saying the truth here is that weighty. By the way, you look at the word glory, it has the idea of weighty. It's weighty. This is weighty. This is a glorious text, these two chapters. And I would love to spend longer than I will on it. But let me begin this morning. And thinking about this again and being reminded, you know, it's, I guess we'd say distant future at this point, but a distant past. In the distant past, men thought that everything they could see in the world, we would say, in the world revolved around the earth. And I mean, that was a very prominent thought, that the sun, the moon, the stars, all that it revolved around the earth, that the earth was the center of the world. Now we know a man came along later on and said, no, actually the earth, everything doesn't revolve around our one planet. But what? That all the planets revolve around the sun. You know, he was not very well liked. Number one, because he hasn't said the other people were wrong. But number two, there is something inherently about man that we want to be the central focus. In essence, he's saying, well, actually, no. Our planet is not the center of the world. Everything revolves around the sun. Now, we know today, and we know in light of the truth of Scripture that really, even that, though it's more accurate than inaccurate, that ultimately it's even inaccurate. Because we live in one galaxy, and there are multiple galaxies. So what is it that everything in all the universe revolves around? Well, that's what John is presenting to you. Revelation 4, I won't ask you to stand again this week. Revelation 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking unto me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian or sardis or sardine stone. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne On each side of the throne are four living creatures, or four beasts, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, and we could say day and night and day and night, they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Father, again, we are humbled even by reading the words whereby John seeks to describe the scene in heaven. We are in awe and held captive by the reality of a throne that sits in heaven. Not a physical piece of furniture, but this image of a throne where rule and authority, and that You, Father, You are God upon the throne. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reigning in supreme authority and in perfect sovereignty. And so, Lord, it by default then should close the mouths of proud and arrogant men and women. We should be speechless as to speak anything of our goodness and our works and our accomplishments and our achievements and our possessions, or anything that we have, or anything that is different about us from another, because whatever we have has come from Your hand. And yet it should cause our mouths to be open and filled with praise overflowing. For we who know Christ, this is our God. This is the one who allows us through Christ to call Him Father, the Holy God, the perfect one, set apart from all others, set apart from all creation, yet condescending to man in the person of Jesus Christ that He might rescue us. Oh, Father, cause our hearts to glory as we get this glimpse of the greatness and the majesty and glory of our God. And may our hearts respond to Your word this morning. Father, that we come to You today not only for the physical needs, but the spiritual realities of our neediness. We come to You because there is none other. We come to You because we are small and weak, but You are mighty. You're the mighty God. You're the all-sufficient, self-existing, self-sustaining One. And Lord, we bow before You this morning. And Lord, we love You. We thank You this morning. You have overwhelmed us with Your kindness in so many ways. Now, Lord, may our hearts and minds and ears be attentive to Your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked at the vision, the heavenly vision in verses 1 and 2, that open door, John seeing, not in the spirit at that moment, but seeing as we would say, a man on earth with the heaven pulled back, a curtain, if you will, opening up to him, called by the Lord as all who come in the presence of God are called by Christ, empowered as He is taken up in the Spirit, or He is in the Spirit, spiritually taken to heaven, given that divine access. Then we began looking at the heavenly scene. And the focal point of that is very clearly, you cannot read chapter 4 without realizing the word throne. This throne is at the center of everything that's happening. And so I've shaped the outline really from that standpoint that made that the first point was the focal point, the throne. The second point was the one seated on the throne. And we talked about the description there, not so much concerned with the colors and the nature of the gem, but that they are describing a brilliance and a beauty and a preciousness or costliness. And so John is adding on to this to magnify the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God. And so we ended last time at the second part of verse 3. I want to pick up there this morning with the thought of around or surrounding the throne. You were wondering why I left off the emerald. You know, you're going, we missed out. We didn't get all the stones. Well, this one seems to be a little bit set apart from the others. In the last part of verse 3, he says, "And around the throne," or surrounding the throne, "was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel would write regarding his heavenly vision, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking." Very similar imagery is being described twice here now. This image of the bow. Here, John's description in the appearance of an emerald. So what exactly does that mean? If we think about it from a color standpoint, then we would imagine a rainbow that is every shade of green, I guess, imaginable. I'm not sure that we're to focus so much on the color scheme of the emerald, but it is, again, adding to the dazzling display, the reflective image, the magnificence of God. Various things have been suggested for this. For those who believe that the color is the issue, the color of the jewel, then they would say the jasper would have been clear like a diamond and would point to the purity of God. The sardine stone would point to the wrath. The red and orange hue would give it that idea of the fiery wrath of God. Then the rainbow of green would be believed to be God's grace, gracious, loving faithfulness or loving kindness. His covenant love, we would say maybe His mercy. But what do we know in connection with this? What does the bow represent? What does the rainbow represent? Not the version that our culture has stolen, but the biblical image. God gave the bow back in Genesis chapter 9. Verses 15 through 17, God gave it after the judgment of the flood, and He gave it as a symbol and a sign of the covenant of His mercy and His graciousness in that He would never flood the entire earth again and kill all flesh. So it was a symbol, it was a sign of a covenant, it was God's commitment of faithfulness to His people in showing mercy, even though humanity was still fallen humanity. Humanity was still sinful humanity. Yet God would not, during our time, during this time, would not flood the entire earth again. It does not mean God will not judge sin. God has appointed a day. He very clearly tells us there's a day appointed when God will judge. But God's promise here points to this uniqueness. There's another uniqueness, though, to this bow. This bow is different than what you and I see. And I don't mean in the color scheme. When you see a bow in the sky, what do you look for? The end. We'd say the beginning and the end of it. We look to see if we, I don't know why, we just do this. We just look to see, can you see where it touches down over there? You know, a few of us over the years have seen a double rainbow. You never see the beginning and the end of both rainbows, okay? But the idea is seeing that we look for the beginning and ending, but this is described in different terms, and it's around or surrounding the throne. This is a seems to be, then, that John is implying, this is a perfect, complete circle. I would say that maybe the rainbow actually is a circle, but we only get to see half of it. You say, why would that be significant? Well, if you think about it from the standpoint of it pointing to God's graciousness, His kindness, His faithfulness, His mercy, that John is describing this bow as around the throne, encircling the throne, as an unbroken sign of God's faithfulness and His mercy, even in judgment, which would seem quite fitting in light of what's coming in the rest of this book. This perpetual, unbroken faithfulness of God. It is unending. Before the throne of God, everything that comes to us from the throne of God is God's gracious kindness to us in unbroken, unending faithfulness. I want you to think about that, what that really means. Because that means that nothing has ever happened in your life outside of God's rule. Nothing has ever come into your life that God did by mistake. We may not understand, we may not know what the purpose is, we may not be able to see at the time, but God is, from the throne of God comes His gracious, long-suffering, patience, mercy, faithfulness in everything that He does. He cannot deny Himself. Or we could put it this way. Everything that has come into your life has come wrapped in God's promised faithfulness to His people. To His own. Well, what else does John see here? Notice he goes on. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. What is clearly communicated by these 24 thrones around the throne and 24 elders seated on the thrones is then these are sub-rulers, we would say, or secondary rulers. They have seated to rule and to reign with Him. They are they have some measure of authority and influence. We would say they're delegated authorities. Once again, various men have identified these individuals. Some believe they are angels, that they're not actually people. They are angels or angelic beings. Some believe that they're angels, that they're angels and not people, because Revelation chapter 5, let's just look over there. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Here they're singing the new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They say the language here would seem to imply they're not a part of the redeemed group of people. And I can appreciate that. And I would say that would be an argument why these would not be just regular, we would say, they would not be people. Some agree that the idea is that they're angelic beings, but that as angelic beings, they're representative of all believers, all the people of God, both Old and New Testament. And that as such, they represent the one united people of God. Now, I would probably go with more of a third position on this. And if you differ on it, we can talk. I tend to disagree with these first two because we are never told, one, the angels reign with God. But men, believers, men and women, are promised to rule and reign with Christ. That, secondly, that the term elders is never used for angels. But elders is a term that at the root of its word means maturity. In the sense of it can mean, obviously, maturity in age, but also maturity in spirituality, we would say. So it is designed, though, built on this idea of a matured person. And since angels would be ageless, we would say, then it certainly would seem inappropriate to refer to them as elders. And we have no other occasion where they're referred to as elders. It has been suggested they are, and I would say this is would be more apt to be, this would be my position, is that they point to the idea of all the people of God, Old and New Testament, and some would say either the 24 representing 12, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. You say, is that anywhere else where we have that kind of categorizing? Well, Revelation 21, 10 through 14, you have the 12 gates, which are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations, the apostles, and as such they reflect God's people as one united body. And that seems to fit, that seems to make sense. I'm not trying to find something to fit, I'm just saying it's there. But what I think we do see is that these do represent a group of people, and I would argue that they, though they sing this song and they say them in a collective sense, that what follows of the description of these 24 elders is consistent with God's redeemed people. Notice he says that they had white garments. By the way, if you want just kind of a note to make for yourself related to being united into one people, Galatians chapter 3 kind of brings that in with Christ being the sacrifice for us and bringing everybody together. Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, that is no more Jew and Gentile, but one body of believers, one true children of faith. We say, why about the garments? Well, it says for white garments. White represents purity. It represents victory in different contexts. And though there are times when angels do appear in white, or angelic beings that would appear in white, it is most common that white garments are associated with the redeemed people of God, symbolizing their being cleansed by the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and credited or imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And so that is promised, if you'll recall, back in Revelation 2 in verse 10, where he spoke of the white garments. We also see it in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 8, and back in chapter 3, verse 5, and verse 18. And then you see it again in chapter 19 and verse 8, where it's talking about the white garments. And they've been washed pure in the blood of the Lamb. But what are the crowns? Well, the word crown here is the word for wreath, like the laurel wreath. It was a victory crown, we would say. It was a sign of victory, of winning. It was an overcomer, which we've already seen in Revelation 2 and verse 10, this promise to those who overcome. And we said that all believers, all true believers, will be overcomers. They will persevere to the end. And then you see also those promises in 2 Timothy 4, 8, and James 1 and 12 of the promise of crowns. We are never told that angels wear crowns, nor are they ever promised crowns. However, God has promised crowns to faithful believers who persevere to the end. So here is, we'll say, symbolic, this group that represents all believers of all times before the throne. They are put in a place, we would say, it's the highest place of honor imaginable. They get to worship and serve the God of heaven. Again, you echo back and go, you know, this doesn't really look like the things that people who supposedly have died and gone and seen a vision of heaven. This is not exactly how they describe it. And some of you may have thought of your, well, what's heaven going to really be like? I mean, you know, I can't imagine being up there forever and ever and ever and ever. We're just going to, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, because we're so bound by time and doing things. And I would say we will never exhaust the desire to do what we see in this text and to recognize what an absolute honor and privilege it is to be in His presence, to have been redeemed by His Son. And so ultimately, in this life, though we await that day when we will be in His presence and we'll see Him, yet we as believers, we still have the highest calling in life that we could ever have. There is no more higher calling than living for, worshiping, and serving the King of Heaven. And that we do it with everything that we do. In everything that we do, that we are reflecting Him. John describes what proceeds from this throne. In verses 5 and first part of verse 6, what we see from the throne are impressive and yet fearful images. From the throne communicates that it is not coming from angels, it's not coming from the 24 elders, it's not coming from cherubim, it's coming in association with the throne, it is coming from the one on the throne. It is a part of His authority and His power. And it says there are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Once again, we have to consider, what do we know of these circumstances in Scripture that sheds light on this scene? Well, go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. If you'll recall, when we began this study, I said to you one of the comments that you consistently find and learn in the process of studying Revelation is one of the reasons we struggle so much with Revelation is because we don't know our Old Testament. Because there's so many references and links to the Old Testament. This, I believe, helps bring insight into what is taking place in this scene. Exodus chapter 19 describes the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai, and when they are with the Lord, the presence of the Lord descends upon the mountain. Exodus 19, beginning verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Here's this scene of God coming down, if you will, on the mountain to meet with Moses, and it is a scene of lightning and thunder and smoke. And we know the account. The children of Israel were terrified. They'd already been told not to touch the mountain. They're told that, and so they're terrified for God to speak to them even. Because this image, it speaks to the presence of God, but I want you to understand, it also speaks to the point of divine wrath. The images of thunder and lightning, you can turn back to Revelation. In such passages, Exodus 9, verses 23 to 28, we see where there was lightning and hail coming down as a judgment from God. In Isaiah 29 and verse 6, we see again God's judgment, and connected with His wrath or His judgment is this scene of lightning and thunder. Now, don't tell your children every time there's a storm outside, this is God's judgment coming down, right? It's not what I'm saying. But it's specific occasions in Scripture where this is linked with God's presence, God pointing to God's divine wrath, and now if you're back in Revelation, I want you to see, and preparing to judge evil. God is preparing to judge evil, we see by this scene. Revelation 8, verses 5 through 7. It says, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And that's a part of the seventh seal being read out. Then we read over in chapter 11 and verse 19. By the way, this is the seventh trumpet. I think you'll see every time the seventh one, we see this image again. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Then chapter 16, verse 18.
And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake.
So you see this identification that is being symbolized as all this is going on. God is present, but there's a sense in which God's presence brings judgment and wrath, if you will, upon sinful humanity. It is a saying, to be honest, that our society today needs to know and understand. Not from the seeing room of heaven as much as the reality that there is coming a day, God has appointed a day when He will judge humanity. And as the old Wesleys used to say, that we would learn to flee from the wrath of God. Where do you flee from the wrath of God? You flee, as we'll see in the next chapter, you flee to His Son, who was the sacrifice, who was the sin bearer, who bore the wrath of God that you and I deserved, that He might redeem us. But notice He says there were also seven torches of fire. I don't think there's any real struggle, if you go back to chapter 4 there, there's no real struggle as to determine what are these, because He tells us, John tells us what they are. He says, which are the seven spirits of God? We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it talked about the seven spirits of God. We said that was the Holy Spirit, seven, the number of perfection, the number of completion. We talked about the different spirit, the different descriptions, seven descriptions of the Spirit that are given in Scripture. Maybe some connection with that as well. And so you have these fiery torches that are present just like in the temple or in the earthly tabernacle. There was the flame, the flaming oil lamps that represented the presence of the Spirit. So it is, we see this, the presence of the Spirit. By the way, you'll notice lots of emphasis on the Father, emphasis on the Son, emphasis on the Spirit, emphasis on the Son in the next chapter. It is not just that the Father is on the throne, but it's our triune God is at the throne, is the one ruling and reigning in every aspect of it. And so John then continues. From the throne, reflecting how everything centered on the throne, John now moves from the one on the throne and around the throne and from the throne to what is before the throne. And he says in verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Understand something, glass then and glass now are quite different. We don't think that much about having something that would be like crystal. But glass then was very difficult to have glass that would have been anything clear like crystal or as brilliant as crystal. And as I was doing some reading and studying, one noted writer says, any architect will explain to you that having a body of water in front of a building magnifies the building. It enhances it. It draws extra attention. And especially as lights are shining and it's at night, that there's just that much more because you get a reflection off of it. And I think there's a very real sense in which we have to understand that this sea of glass like crystal is in many ways part of that whole big image that John has been building of magnifying the glory, the brilliance. So if you've got three stones in their brilliance reflecting upon a sea of glass, I mean, how do you describe that? How would you imagine that other than the words that John has given us here? And again, various interpretations have been given to this. One, I think, that is worth noting, that certainly is within the realm of understanding this text, is that the sea was often a symbol of evil or of danger. And we see that in Exodus 15, verse 1 through 4. It was at the Red Sea where God destroyed the armies of Egypt. We see it in Jonah 1, 15 through the first part of chapter 2, where Jonah is fearful of the sea. The mariners are fearful of the sea, even though he does eventually tell them to throw him overboard. Daniel 7, verse 23 and following, you have four beasts that come up out of the sea. And so there are various occasions where that image is drawn. If that's the intention, Again, it's feasible. I'm not sure that it's the whole picture, but what you have is this image of what in man's world is a turbulence. What represents evil, what represents chaos at times in man's world is a perfect calm sea, tranquil sea before God. There's no ripples. There's no disturbance. Why? Because even that he rules and reigns over. If I may use it from this way, the turbulence of your life and the storms of your life, he is Lord over. He's in charge. I was reading this week one of the Puritan writers and taking the text from Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And he developed that out to how many of the trials, the difficulties, the sicknesses, the struggles that you've gone through, or that maybe you shared with somebody else. They were really the one in it, but you were a part of sharing that with them. God, in his providence and his mercy, was using in your life to turn your path, to veer you away from following the course of those who were suffering. Not that you weren't with them in the midst of suffering, but that you, to turn you away. You see the consequences of others' lives. And though you with compassion go to them, yet they should be warnings for us, shouldn't they? To not follow this course. But before the Lord, even our affliction, our turbulence, our storms are calm. He rules over it all. There could be a connection with the temple. In the temple, there was a laver that held a massive amount of water, and it was referred to as the sea. If this is the case, then it represents that restraining, the restraint of the Lord. It is confined, it's restrained. There's no power out of control. I like the way R.C. Sproul says it, is there are no rogue molecules out there. There's no molecule out there doing its own thing. Do you begin to see the arrogance then when we believe that we are free to do our own thing? That we just do what we want? And that we're free to do whatever we want? When the reality is, no, we do everything under his authority and power, and we do everything by his will. He allows it, or he wills it to exist. But certainly the image of crystal would be reflective. It would speak of the purity, it would speak of the clarity, the brilliance of our magnificent God. You ever had anything you've tried to describe and you just couldn't quite get the right words? I'm not saying John didn't have the right words. He has the words the Spirit had for us to visualize this image for us. But you see this constant building. But then notice he says, and around the throne were four beasts, four living creatures. When it comes to John's description of the four creatures, one might think that he had made up some combination of what Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah 6, what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 and Ezekiel 10. But I think we find that if you read Ezekiel 10, you really have to read the entire chapter. That's why I'm not reading that entire chapter this morning. You get some understanding because Ezekiel describes them as cherubim. In Isaiah 6, he refers to seraphim. And Ezekiel 10, they're referred to as cherubim. They're very similar, but they're certainly high level of angelic messengers, servants of the Lord. Cherubim are there to do, we would say, to do God's bidding. And the image is that they're on each side of the throne. You might say around it on the sides of the throne. Ezekiel describes these cherubs as, we would say, they're mighty angels attending God. And though John's description is a little different than Ezekiel's, the similarities are greater than the differences. I believe we say here, refer to these are cherubim. But these
Cherubim are described like a lion, like an ox, with the face of a man, like an eagle in flight. And again, there are multiple ideas of what this is, and to what length do we go to try to pin it down? I'm lion is strong and courageous. The ox or the calf is the domestic sacrifice. It's service. With the face of a man, with possibly reference to intelligence, like an eagle in flight, the soaring bird, the one who's supreme among the birds. So maybe the focal point would be on really describing the math, all of creation. That all of creation does His bidding. All of creation serves and worships Him. Question of why are these here? I think the clearest answer to it, it is again part of enhancing the reality that it's not about everything around Him. It's about Him. It's about the One who's on the throne. It's about the One who is set apart from all the rest of creation, set apart from everything else. There's the throne, because everything goes back to the reality of the throne. But these certainly are there, as we would say, attendants. They are there to swiftly, intelligently, service-related, boldly go do the bidding of the Lord. Cherubim were at the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled from it. They were there as the ones who were defending, keeping them from entering back in. So again, there is a sense in which it focuses on the separateness. But more important than the description of them, more important than what they may or may not represent, is what happens at the throne. Because what happens at the throne in reality is what should happen for us in a very real sense every time we meet together. And it is a ceaseless recognition or ceaseless worship that recognizes God for who He is and what He's done. And I'm going to move quickly through this section and get to some application this morning that I hope will either foster or stir up conversation tonight at Life Group. It will at least stir up if it doesn't foster it. All right? You understand what I mean by that. At the throne, what takes place at the throne in heaven? And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, all day and night, they never cease to say. By the way, the eyes constantly seeing. Nothing escapes their gaze. They're superior in vision and perception than just a man or a woman. So nothing goes outside their notice. But notice what they say. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy, holier, holiest. He is supremely holy. He is entirely set apart from everything else. And so they declare His holiness. They declare Him supremely holy. Nothing is like Him. He's absolutely separate from sin. And unless God intervenes as the one who is offended by sin, separate from sin, unless God intervened, no one would ever enter into eternity. No one's sins could ever be forgiven. But notice what else? They not only proclaim His holiness, by the way, I want you to think about the way we speak of God in our culture. Let's start broadly with how the world speaks of God, our God. Or how that we in conversation would use God's name, not like this. This is reverently, this is fearful, this is honoring. But our culture very frequently speaks of God in very flippant terms, irreverent, even profane with the way they use God's name. If you're reckless and careless with the use of God's name, and even more, I would say it questions that you really know Him. But if you're profane in the use of God's name, it gives me every reason to believe that you are ignorant of God. Because you don't know this God. in that way. He is reverent and holy. He is also proclaimed by them as the omnipotent one. This points back, the words here point us back to Genesis 2 and verse 4. He is the Lord God from creation. He is the Almighty. He has all ability and all power. He is the one through whom everything happens and nothing happens apart from Him. And everything you see in all creation, everything you enjoy is from Him. He rules in absolute power, right, and authority. He is described here as God eternal, who is, who was, and is to come. It is not as we found it before where He says He is, and He was, and is to come. But now I'm emphasizing that He has always been God. He has always existed. He is presently, and He always will be. That is, He has no beginning, and He has no ending. You think about it. There's not anything in your life that you can come up with that doesn't have a beginning and an end, including you. And God is the only one who has no beginning and no ending. He is the eternal one. He has always been. Therefore, when we read even in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and we speak of the first promise of send us a Redeemer, it wasn't plan B. He planned that before the beginning of time. We use phrases that don't even make sense. You understand that, right? Eternity past. There's no time in eternity. But we have to deal with it in the context of how we understand. We understand past, present, and future. And God condescends to our understanding and uses language to point us that He always has been and always will be. He is without end. I agree, in light of texts like this, that with A.W. Tozer, when he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you think about God? If I were to say to you, tell me about your God, comes to mind. If I said to you, tell me about your dad, tell me about your mom, tell me about your brother, tell me about your mate, there are things that immediately kind of come to the surface that you think about. Maybe some, maybe good ones, and maybe some not so good ones. You think of the good qualities of them. Can I tell you, when I say, what do you, tell me about your God, there's nothing but good qualities to be thought of. But what you know about Him will direct your life. That's why theology matters. Because what you believe about God determines the way you live. You can say, I don't care. I don't need all that theology stuff. I just want to live. No, you can't live without the right theology. You'll live in ignorance. You'll live in unbelief.
Tozer goes on to say, worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains either high or low thoughts of God. Again, what is your thought about your God? But notice he says in verse 9, and whenever the living creatures, or every time the living creatures are given glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Here, worship is triggered, if you will, by the response of these living creatures, by these cherubs. It is then a response by the 24 elders who fall down in worship before God. They cast their crowns before Him. They're symbolizing that any right of rule and reign or authority they have is really belongs to Him. They have been gifted and graced to be in that kind of position. And He ultimately is the only one who really has right to rule and reign. And they proclaim His worth. Worthy of glory. Worthy of praise. Worthy of a right reflection upon who You are and what You've done. honor, recognizing the greatness and His majesty, recognizing the magnitude, we would say, of who He is and His power. But I want to camp out on this last part here. And we'll come back to this on another occasion. Somebody said, worship is to let worth and wonder of God sink in so that you respond in the whole heart, you respond with wholehearted reorientation of your life. What you used to value becomes worthless. What used to seem significant or even optional becomes ultimate. Utterly unimportant. You see, it turns everything on its end. True worship that is focused on God's worth and wonder. So they're worth the scribe because God created and wills all things to exist. What is missing from chapter 4 that we usually associate with worship? Singing, yeah. Some would say that they're singing, they're proclaiming either way. But what's missing is there's not one reference to God's work of redemption. Now, chapter 5 is full of it. Okay. Redemption is not mentioned, and yet here is a scribe that in the throne before the throne of God there is worship where there's not redemption described. And it's done because of who He is and what He's done. Well, what has He done in this context? He's created everything. When I was studying this and came to this, and then this week at the conference it came up again, I'm like, okay, this is no coincidence. And I'm like, how all these years have I just, yes, He's worthy of worship because our Creator, but realizing that here before you ever get to redemption, there is more than enough to worship Him for. If all we ever knew of Him was that He was the Creator, it is enough to cause us to fall before Him and bow before Him. But what I want you to understand, and I hope to be worked out either tonight or in the coming weeks, is what's the alternative to worshiping as the Creator? Romans chapter 1 is the alternative. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And what happened? They became vain and futile in their thinking. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. You see, there's only one alternative to worshiping God as the Creator God, and that is idolatry. And so when we make statements related to why evolution is bad and why being taught evolution is wrong and why it is warping the minds of people, you understand in light of Scripture to denounce this truth warps all of life. Because it seeks to establish someone else as God, something else as what all the world revolves around. And that, my friends, is exactly why our because the refusal to worship and serve the Creator. So think about how might your day and your daily thinking about God being in control, the control tower, the Creator of all things, the giver of all things, reshape your thinking this week. Reshape your responses to circumstances. Reshape your state of mind as you act or react to others. Regardless of how evil Satan and his plans are, regardless of how manipulative he may be in the influencing of governments and individuals against believers, it is always hemmed in by the reality
that God is on the throne. Regardless of how many are imprisoned, regardless of how many suffer for their faith and hope, they always have this reality. And it is this confidence that allows us to persevere to the end. I would say this means that the only way that your life will ever be fully satisfied, full of satisfaction, is when your whole life is consumed with worshiping and serving Him, the purpose for which you were created. My closing statements, implications. I have a whole page of handwritten implications for this. And this is where you guys can take it tonight. Texts like this, in some ways we may struggle to make some personal application. Not everything is about making personal application in that sense. Some things we need to see the reality of who God is and the reality of who we are. Then a lot of these things that we're struggling with and want specific details on, they start to not be quite so confusing. And I would say that is true in our culture. Because you see, there's only two choices, either a response of faith or a response of foolish unbelief. If your foolish unbelief is what you default to, then confusion will abound, because what you do is you take the order that God created from creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I challenge you this week, read Genesis 1 and 2. And look how much order God built in, of which our culture is utterly confused and acting ignorant of right now. And you will find that the issues aren't really so confusing. So big picture implications. From this text, God is sovereign over everything. God designed from the beginning for humanity to have dignity. God, by necessity, God built work into our lives, that we would work 6 days, and the seventh day we take rest, or He has given us a gift of rest. I don't need to make an argument for the seventh day of the week or the Sabbath rest. I'm just saying that there's a day of rest has to be there. God has established that to be a part of our lives. It's His good gift. He made it for us. Clarity. It brings clarity. Going back to Genesis and the reality, we worship Him as the Creator, that His order and His design gives definition to gender and to marriage, and it points to the scandal of sin, the scandal of the fall. The fall was a scandalous, high-handed rebellion against God. So when you read the headlines of the newspaper, and it's talking about all the horrific things are happening, and they're telling you why these things are happening, in your mind, you need to go back to the truth. God is the Creator. God set order. Man's sin brought disorder. And man, as he tries to create his own order, what do we create? Disorder. Because you can't recreate the order that God built in. You don't have His wisdom, His understanding. And then finally, with all this, we're brought to the reality that resolution only comes through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 will portray that much more. Only Christ can undo the fall. All the counseling and all the books and all the psychologists and psychiatrists and medicines and all these things, they can't fix this. I'm not saying that there's never a time when any of those things are needed. Yes, in their place and under the right umbrella. But only Christ can fix people. Only Christ could fix this world.
And it begins by accepting the reality as at the very foundation of this. We worship Him as the Creator God. And what He has said about life matters. And I have about 30 more minutes worth of it, but I'm not going to do that. Not because He's not worth it. I'm not sure we can endure it. I want you, especially those of you who are going to be at Life Group tonight, I want you to go back and read Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. You're going to think it's strange, but it's the question about paying the tax. The implication of what Jesus says at the end of that is the greatest motivation for why you worship and serve Him. And if you don't get it, you can ask me next week. Let's pray. Father, our world is blinded by the ignorance of unbelief. We are called in Scripture to come as like little children, simply, humbly, believing, trusting. In one sense, for children, it is easy for them to be in awe of God and what God has done. Lord, as our sinful nature is so adept, we mature toward and more independence, and the more independent we get, the more we want to be in charge. And the more we want to make our own reality. And all we're making is a room of mirrors and lies, with no hope and no answer, filled with hopelessness and disaster and death, because we've refused to worship You as the Creator, the Holy One. To take what You have said about everything, who we are, how we live, what we do with what we've been given, and we submit it to You. Lord, I understand that natural man, apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that is doomed in that, condemned in that. But Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And though You are due all the worship we could give because You're the Creator God for who You are and what You've done, and just from that alone, we rejoice today that You have revealed Yourself to us, not only in the visibility of the heavens declaring the glory of God, but You've revealed the reality of who You are in our condition through Your Word, that we may know not only the God of creation, whose eternal power and Godhead we clearly see and know by default, but the One who is able to rescue us, who are born glory robbers, glory thieves, and rescued us and restored us to be those who live to give You glory and to bring honor and recognition and to be held in awe, and to hold in awe, hold us in awe of You. Father, we pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would continue to work these things in. May conversation revolve around how we know these realities. It's not because of what the culture says, what science, quote unquote, would tell us, but we know the truth of how life is supposed to be because our Creator God, whom we worship and serve, has told us. And Your Word is unfailing. Lord, give us faith to believe and to walk this path this week, that we may bring You glory as we ought to do. For we owe it to You. As we know You, we delight to do it. May you bless us as we go from here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for your attention this morning. And if I can clarify anything or help you in any way, please don't hesitate to let me know.